All right, there I am. We didn't want any idolatry taking place here this morning by focusing on a picture. Folks, I just want to give you some contact information. Some of you have asked how they can connect with me. I'm on YouTube, Toronto Apologetics, Tony Costa. Just go on there. It's a free subscription. A lot of apologetic resources there, a lot of debates with Muslims and atheists and so forth, and interviews with leading biblical scholars as well. You can follow me also on Twitter on TMCOS_Tony. And if you need to contact me by email, torontoapologetics@gmail.com. I'm also coming up with a new book. My new book will be out very shortly, No King But Christ, The Collapse and Bankruptcy of Secular Worldviews. And so in this book, I talk about the kingship of Christ. I talk about the infestation of Marxism in our society and the church as an example of the reach of secularism. I also talk about the figure of Antichrist, that this is a biblical term that is an application for anyone, anything that opposes the true king. And it's written with the intention of helping Christian believers navigate through the perilous waters of secularism that we live in our day. So the book has just been finished. The proofreading is done. It's going to be sent to the publisher soon. If you want more information, please contact me at that email address. I can put you on a list where I can notify you when it has been published. The other thing I also want to mention is that I am teaching an online course on the Book of Revelation, Part 2. Val, are you with us this morning? Val, is she in the house? Val in the house? She's not in the house yet. Okay, Val is taking the first part, so she can tell you a little bit about that. So if you guys are interested, please email me and I'll get you connected on that. So this morning then, we are going to be addressing the topic of defending the Christian faith in a postmodern world. If you have your Bibles with you, if you can turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. We're going to be looking at starting with verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Sounds like Toronto today. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dusk, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the prophet Isaiah, addressing his people in the 7th century BC, tells us that there are people who are calling what is evil good and calling what is good evil, calling what is bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Not much has changed, as you can see, in the human dilemma. We are still the same rotten, totally depraved people. And what the prophet Isaiah is talking about is what we call in philosophy moral relativism. That all morals are relative. There is no absolute good and evil. There is no absolute right and wrong. What is good or evil is subjective. It's up to what the government says, what the majority rule says, what you think is right or wrong. And so we are living in those days right now where what God has proclaimed to be good, like marriage and the sanctity of life, the world calls the patriarchy oppressive, and that marriage should be open to people of all sexes. Multiple partners, polyamorous relationships, and that the baby in the womb is not really a baby. It's more like a parasite. And that a reproductive right of a woman to destroy the child in her womb is a right that she has. And so just recently, Justin Trudeau posted on Twitter that reproductive rights are available to all Canadians, no matter what age, et cetera, et cetera. And I responded by saying that the right to kill a human being is not a reproductive right. It is flat out murder. And because I have stood up to this evil leader, just as Elijah withstood Ahab and John the Baptist withstood Herod, taking his brother's wife, I lost a job at a seminary because I had the temerity to speak up against this vile leader of our country. Do I respect the office? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that the person that occupies the office is always a righteous leader. And so I'm simply following in the train of the prophets and of the apostles of our Lord and our Lord himself, who called out political corruption. And we have the right to do that. We're living in the days of the judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that's why the book of Judges has some of the most heinous descriptions of atrocities that have been committed. And of course, the reason why people do what's right in their own eyes, the book of Judges tells us, is there's no king in Israel. We need the king. The king is the stabilizing force. And it's no surprise that after the book of Judges, we have the book of Ruth. And what's the book of Ruth? The book of Ruth is preparing us for the rise of the monarchy. Because the last word in the book of Ruth is David. That's the last word. King David. She is the matriarchal ancestor of David and also of our Lord. Matthew 1:5. She is one of his maternal ancestors because it was from her and Boaz that you have the coming of David. And so we need the king. That's why my book is titled No King But Christ. So we're going to talk about postmodernism today because we're living in a postmodern age and we need to understand that the biblical story is an entire worldview. The biblical story begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It begins with God. And it ends with God in the book Revelation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Genesis 1:1 is the lens through which all of Scripture is to be interpreted. And it's for this reason that A.W. Tozer said, if you don't believe Genesis 1:1, you won't believe anything else in the Bible. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you'll have no problem believing everything else in Scripture. Because if God can create the universe by his spoken word and bring it into existence, it's child's play for him to open the Red Sea. It's child's play for him to cause a virgin to conceive. It's child's play to raise a man from the dead. And so the biblical story is a worldview. It's like a set of glasses. You put on the set of glasses and you see your world. If my glasses are rose-colored, everything I see will be rose-colored. What determines your worldview is the presuppositions, the ideas that inform yourself about the meaning of the world, the meaning of life, the value of human life, and so forth. And so Genesis 1:1 is very clear. The God who made the heavens and the earth is not the heavens and the earth. He's not created. He's not part of the creation. It's not pantheism. All is God. God is all. The God of the Bible is separate from his creation. He's eternal, infinite, omnipresent. He brings matter into existence. He sovereignly creates us out of his good grace, not because he needs us, not because he's lonely. And the God of the Bible is one, triune. He's not many gods that created the heavens and the earth. He's one God, triune, and he is the foundation of all morality and basis of goodness and meaning, and objective meaning in the world. That's why Genesis 1:1 is so vital. In the beginning, God doesn't tell you where he came from. It says he was there, eternally there. And so, everyone has a worldview. You have a worldview. The atheist has a worldview. The agnostic has a worldview. The Muslim has a worldview. And anybody that tells you they don't have a worldview, tell them that that's their worldview. I don't have a worldview. Well, your worldview is that there's no worldview, but that's your worldview. You can't live consistently without logic. And logic, folks, is rooted in the God of the Bible. And there's a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Logos. The Logos of God. The word Logos we translate as word. It's where we get the word logic from, logistics. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone, including the atheist. And therefore, when I used to debate at the University of Toronto or various universities in Ontario, during the Q&A, I would have students come up to the mic and say things like this. Dr. Costa, there are no absolutes in life. And I would ask them, are you absolutely sure? And they would say, absolutely. Do you see the problem there? They've taken a gun and shot themselves in the foot. Another one said, Professor, you cannot know anything for certain. Are you certain about that? Yes. Another one would say, there's no such thing as truth. Is that a true statement? Yes. Well, then that is true. There's something that you know is true, is that statement, right? You've just contradicted yourself. Or my favorite, never say never. You've just said never. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Are you judging me when you tell me judge not, lest you be judged? Of course you are. But you see, they don't see that. Most of our students today, folks, don't believe in objective meaning because the universities are plagued with this idea of postmodernism, that there is no objective truth. You cannot know things objectively. And yet, they will say that 2 and 2 is 4. I in one of my YouTube videos, in one of the shorts, I have a person saying 2 and 2 is not 4. It's 5. Do you calculate your paychecks that way? When you read your prescription from your doctor, does 15 milligrams mean 50 milligrams? Oh, you really follow the numbers on that prescription, right? Because you believe those numbers are true. But theoretically, they're saying you can't believe that 2 and 2 is 4 because mathematics comes from these white supremacists. It comes from the patriarchy, the French Enlightenment. They were all white men. And so mathematics is an oppressive force used by the patriarchy to subjugate the minorities. Who are minorities? Anyone that's not white, European, heterosexual, white Christian. That's what's infecting our schools today, our society, our universities. So what's atheism? Here's the worldview of atheism. The belief that there was absolutely nothing, and then nothing happened to the nothing, until the nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything and everywhere. Then a bunch of the exploded everything magically arranged itself, for no reason whatsoever, into self-replicating bits, which then turn into dinosaurs. I've had atheists look at me in the face and say, the universe came from nothing. I told them it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, because at least you have a cause for the effect. And science is based on the law of causality. For every effect, there's a cause. That's how science works. You don't have that law, there's no science. When you go see a doctor and you say, doctor, I have this pain, what do? They look for the cause. What's causing that pain? They look at your blood work and they try to find the cause. You can't do science without the cause. And yet there are people that will tell us that this whole universe just accidentally, bang, came into existence. That, folks, that's quite a feat. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. Right? Ex nihilo nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. That's why the word nothing means no thing. The big questions that people ask, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Questions of origin, questions of existence, questions of future, of destiny. These questions cannot be answered by science. Science can only tell you how things tick. They can tell you the volume of this, they can tell you the molecular structure of this element, and they can tell you what can be observed, repeatable by look at data. But science cannot answer these questions. Why? Because science has a limited jurisdiction. It cannot answer the questions of meaning and purpose. These are not scientific questions. These are philosophical, theological questions. So these three questions will be answered by your worldview. So if I ask an atheist, where did I come from? They'll say, from nothing. Why am I here? Because it's a fluke. You're just here. Make the best of it. You only have one life, you know. And where am I going? You're going nowhere. So it's a philosophy from nothing, you are nothing, and you're going to nothing. And that's why atheism is such a very pathetic, depressing worldview, because they try to have meaning in life even though they don't believe there's objective meaning. And so you really can't live consistent lives, because what atheists do, a couple of years ago, I was debating Dr. Noonan, who was the chair of philosophy at the University of Windsor. I had a debate with him out in the Chatham area, and he was talking about how, as an atheist, he believes in the principle of no harm. You shouldn't harm creatures. And so during the rebuttal, I said, but Dr. Noonan, there's a problem here. You're stealing from my worldview. You're borrowing my language. You're doing what Francis Schaeffer did. Francis Schaeffer said that we all live in a two-story universe. In the lower level, it's the mundane world, the world of meaninglessness. And the upper level is the world of objective purpose and meaning, the world of God. And what atheists do, Schaeffer said, is they take these leaps of faith where they try to jump from the first story to the second story to use our vocabulary to give themselves meaning. I said, Dr. Noonan, you don't believe in objective morality. You're stealing my language. You can't live consistently without the Christian worldview. And he says, well, I don't believe that the principle of harm says we should not harm other creatures. I said, tell that to the Komodo dragons that eat their prey while they're looking at them. Tell that to the hyenas as they're ripping apart a bull in the wild. Tell that to the lion as it's taking down a zebra and choking its life by asphyxiating it. Do animals understand the principle of harm? No, it's called survival in the wild. They don't eat, they don't live. And did Hitler have that idea, the principle of no harm? Well, Hitler harmed Jews and Poles and everyone who opposed the Reich. Why didn't he impose that? Was Hitler wrong, by the way, Professor Noonan? On your worldview, he did nothing wrong. He simply followed his own conscience. So you see how devastating this is, folks. Ideas have consequences. And we've seen what has happened to the West. Consequences, the ideas. If there is no God, as the German writer Friedrich Nietzsche once said, if God is dead, then man is dead. And if there is no God, there is no meaning, no purpose. Binary, sexual, male, female, those are meaningless terms. They're social conventions. They're not true. And the meaning of life is gone. The sanctity of life is gone. Why? Because we've abandoned the one who is the basis, the ground, the reference point of all these things. The meaning of life, the integrity of the human being. And so these questions are pivotal. And every human being has asked these questions, or at least one of them, in their lifetime. These are huge questions. Is there a God? What does it mean to be human? What's wrong with the world? What's the solution? What's the purpose to life? There's only two options. Either God exists or he doesn't. There's no in between here. Either he does or he doesn't. What does it mean to be human? Are we evolved animals? Are we just Homo sapien that evolved from lower species and that the apes are our cousins? That has huge consequences, because if we are simply the evolution of other animals, then what makes us any better than a barnyard of pigs? And what right do we have to kill animals like cattle and pigs and chickens? What right do we have? If we think it's because we have a moral standing, a higher moral standing, then we're guilty of speciesism. Speciesism is when a species claims to be greater than another species. Well, if we all come from the same stuff that the universe comes from, then what gives us a right to kill other animals? Well, imagine these aliens came to this world and made us all workhorses to work for them. Would they be wrong in doing that? They're of a superior nature. They're of a superior quality. You see, folks, these questions are huge. They're massive. What's wrong with the world? Well, most people will say Donald Trump's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? The Bible says we are rebels. We are sinners. We've rebelled against a holy God. And what's the solution? The solution is social justice. It's equity, diversity, and equity. No, no. Inclusion, no. Diversity is our strength. No, it's not. I live in a city where we have the highest auto thefts in all of Canada. It's gone through the roof. And a police officer in Toronto said, just leave your keys by the door so that if they break in, they can simply take your cars and go off. Well, why not give them some milk and cookies while you're at it? Fill up the tank so they can have a full tank as they run off with your vehicle. How do we get to this stage? A fish rots from the head down. So this is where we are today, folks. And it's all a result of one thing, turning our backs on God, removing him, getting rid of him, ignoring his law. The solution is Christ. We need the king. Book of Judges, this was a time when there was no king in Israel. They did what was right. We need the king. Without the king, there's no stabilizing ground. And what's the purpose to life? Is it to just live life and just to do whatever you want and eat and go to work and sleep? Is that what life is all about? And as Ecclesiastes says, if that's the case, then vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaninglessness. How do we get here? We're very simple. There used to be a view called modernism, and the emphasis on this view was that science was objectively true. Early in the 1900s and following, modernism became the dominant view of truth. If it's not scientific, it's not true. If science can't prove it, it's not true. As science explained everything to be true. And so, if something is not scientifically proven, it is false. And supernaturalism is considered a mythical belief. Why? Well, because science doesn't see dead people rise from the dead. Science does not see the eyes of a blind man being restored, where his retina and his iris and his vision is restored miraculously. They've never seen that. So it can't be true. It's not observable. It's not repeatable. And so this gave birth to scientism, which was the view that, again, if it can't be proven scientifically, well, it can't be true. Well, this opened the door to other things. Well, in France in the 1700s, 1789, you had the Enlightenment. This was the age of reason, the revolution. The French Revolution brought about this change in Europe where they reacted to the Reformation. The Reformation was about revelation, and the Enlightenment said, no, we don't need revelation. We need reason. Man's reason is sufficient to know all things. And so they taught that man was the summit of all things. We don't need revelation. We have reason. And this birthed what we call humanism, that man, humans, are their own reference guide. They can determine what is right and wrong. And the teaching is that man is autonomous. That word autonomous literally means a law to oneself. That is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man did not need God. Man rebelled against God and sought to become God himself and declared himself to be autonomous. I don't need God. I am my own captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my destiny. And the French Revolution and the Enlightenment wreaked absolute havoc across Western Europe, bringing in higher criticism of the Bible, the rise of liberalism in the seminaries, and so forth, and we're still feeling the aftershocks of that event. The belief that man is the summit of everything, man is the center of all things, not God. Man is the center. There's no knowledge outside of man. There's no objective knowledge. There's no objective truth. You see where it's all coming from? Human reason is sufficient for knowledge. And so David Hume, who was one of the people who were influenced by the Enlightenment, he was a Scottish philosopher, he introduced for us what we call the is-ought dilemma. And what that basically means is this, and he's right, you cannot get an is, you can't get an ought from an is. For example, why should we not be mean to other people? Science can't answer that question. I ought to be nice to other people. That's not an is question. That's something to do with moral obligation. And so science can tell you what is. They can observe things. They could test things. But science cannot tell you you ought to be loving. You ought to be kind to other people. That's not a scientific question. That is not their jurisdiction. Science has its place. The word science means knowledge in Latin, scientia. But you cannot get moral obligations, moral duties out of science. Those are two different jurisdictions. It's like trying to compare the judiciary with the field of medical science. They don't mix, unless you're talking about COVID. In the case of moral values, for example, we need to understand there's basically three views. Theism is the view that we hold to, that moral values are grounded on God. Humanism says moral values are grounded in human beings. And then there's a third view called nihilism. It means nothing. It means moral values have no ground at all. They're all illusory and non-binding. How many of you watch Seinfeld? Remember Seinfeld, the sitcom? It's okay. It's not sinful to watch Seinfeld. It's okay. Pastors are not going to expel you. Remember in Seinfeld, it was a show about nothing. There's no meaning, no purpose. Friedrich Nietzsche, there is no God. There is no meaning. There's no objective purpose. And so once, I remember at the University of Toronto, you read some of the weirdest things on the bathroom walls. I saw the writing on the wall at that point, and there was a statement that said, God is dead. And underlined, it said, Friedrich Nietzsche, signed Friedrich Nietzsche. And under that, it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Nihilism, there is no purpose, no meaning. Any objective meaning is an illusion. It's non-binding. Let me introduce to you some of these major thinkers, like Michael Ruse, who's an evolutionary philosopher. The position of the modern evolutionist is that humans have an awareness of morality because such an awareness is of biological worth. Morality is a biological adaptation, no less than hands and feet and teeth, considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something. Ethics is illusory. I appreciate that when somebody says, love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Did you catch that? There's no foundation to morality. Morality is just innate to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory. So, what is evolution? Very simple. He just told us right there. Evolution is all about survival and reproduction, period. That's evolution. Evolution is about survival. Survival of the fittest. The stronger will beat out the weaker ones, which Hitler used, by the way, to kill the Jews, because the Germans, the Aryans, were superior, and the Jews were weaker. And any deeper meaning, he says, is illusory. And sexual reproduction. So in evolution, the stronger reproduce, the weaker will die out. This is also the ground of what we call today the idea that today you have what's called eugenics. And I debated years ago with Michael Corrin when he was still evangelical. We took on a number of atheist philosophers at the University of Toronto that were talking about weeding out Down syndrome, weeding out children with disabilities with amniocentesis, which is a method by which doctors can determine whether the child will have deformities or Down syndrome and so forth. They were actually saying we are now in an age where we can create designer babies and we can get rid of the others. That's eugenics. And I thought it was in the 1930s listening to the Nazis. And this was back in the 90s, or early 2000s actually, at the University of Toronto. I couldn't believe my ears. Joel Marx, the long and the short of it is that I became convinced that atheism implies a morality. What does that mean? There is no morality. There's no objective morality. And since I am an atheist, I must therefore embrace a morality. I experienced my shocking epiphany that the religious fundamentalists are correct. So they're admitting, they're giving the cards to us. They're saying, you're right, without God, there is no morality. They've admitted it. But they are incorrect, I still believe, about there being a God. I don't believe there's a God, hence I believe there is no morality. In other words, when I talk to atheists and students, I tell them, look, the leading thinkers, the leading philosophers of atheism admit that there can only be objective morality if God exists. You don't even have to argue the point, it's been given to you. C.S. Lewis, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What does that mean? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. That was his dilemma. How can people talk about this is just, this is unjust? And Lewis, who became a Christian, said, if someone denies the existence of objective moral values, he says, in the bank, you remember those days when you used to line up in the bank? Those are, what is that, the dinosaur age? Now it's all online. He says, line up and butt in line. And if someone objects, say, there's no objective morality. Or if you cross a red light and you go to court to fight a ticket, just tell the judge, Your Honor, it's red to you, but it's green to me. All colors are relative. And the judge will say, guilty, get out of here, get out of my courtroom. But that's the gist of it. Everything is relative. There's no absolute meaning. Gregory Gansel, if theism is true, we ought to expect a moral world. That is a world with moral obligations. In contrast, such obligations do not fit well in an atheistic world. There it is again. They're giving us the argument. They're proving the point. You see, God's nature serves as the ground of foundation for objective moral values. If God's nature serves as the ground for objective moral values, then we have a sound basis for objective moral duties. So things like do not murder, do not commit adultery, we would expect that from a moral God who is a moral lawgiver. God's moral nature is expressed towards us. How does he express that moral nature? By form of divine commands, which constitute our moral duties. Morality is anchored in God himself. And so we have these commandments that we find in Scripture. That is God conveying to us, he expresses to us his moral nature by telling us that we're made in his image, and as his image bearers, we ought to, as Pastor Josh, in his sermons pointed out, we ought to image God in obeying God and loving the things that God loves and doing the things that God would expect of us. Moral duties proceed out of God's very nature, which is ontologically good, that is his being, and perfect, and thus God is the obedience to God's commands are reflections of moral goodness and perfection. So if God exists, there is a sound basis for moral accountability. Why are we morally accountable? Because there is a lawgiver, there is an objective truth, and on theism, God holds all people morally accountable for their actions. Everybody is morally accountable to God. Why? Because they are his creatures. And as his creatures, they are answerable to him. And they will be answerable to him one way or the other. Evil and wrong will be punished. Despite all evils and injustices in this life, ultimately in the end, the scales of God's justice will be balanced. My wife and I have been watching recently, we've been watching a series of documentaries on killers caught on camera and crime and detective stuff and all that. And we hear about these stories of people who brutally raped their victims and savagely murdered them. And when the detectives got involved in this was before DNA was brought out and they were able to connect people with DNA to the crime and so forth, it was so shocking to find out how some of these people were brutally murdered and slaughtered. And when the DNA science was developed and they actually found a match, they found out that the perpetrators in some cases, were already dead. So essentially, from human standards, they got away with it. They were never caught, and they never served justice. But you see, if God doesn't exist, then these people did get away with it. If God doesn't exist, then Adolf Hitler got away with it. Whether he committed suicide or not, he got away with it. Joseph Stalin got away with murdering millions of Ukrainians and Russians who opposed his rule. Mao Zedong in China, he got away with it. Pol Pot in Cambodia, he had a pleasant end of life. But you see, if God exists, then God has set a day in which he will judge all mankind, and he will judge them by that man that he has appointed, whom he raised from the dead. Therefore, the judgment of God, the final judgment says, no, they did not get away with it. They will face ultimate justice when God puts them under his bar, under his court. So without God, all the evil perpetrators of the world have got away scot-free. But the Christian response is, no, they haven't, because they will face God on that final day, and God will execute his sentencing. And there are no injustices. There are no hung juries in God's court. That can only be said in the Christian worldview. The atheist has no response to this. And it follows from this that all our actions, all our sacrifices made here and now are infused with eternal significance and meaning. In other words, if God exists, then that means that everything you go through in life, even your sufferings, have meaning. The death of a child has meaning. The accidental death of a child has meaning. In an atheistic worldview, there is no meaning. It's just, that's what happens. It's just the luck of the draw. But if God exists, then that means everything we do, our jobs, our commitments, our sufferings, everything is infused with meaning. And atrocities committed against humanity will be dealt with, and there will be ultimate justice served. Here's a magazine, you've probably seen it before, it's called Wired. The New Atheism, No Heaven, No Hell, Just Science, Inside the Crusade Against Religion. The new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris, these guys have been touted as these big threats to the Christian faith. If you've noticed, they've been waning. How often do you hear of Richard Dawkins these days? Hardly never. They're waning. But they came out with an attack. The new atheists condemn not just belief in God, but respect for belief in God. It is not only wrong, it's evil. Well, how could it be evil if you don't believe there's objective evil? You're borrowing from my worldview. You're jumping to the second story, as Schaeffer said, to use words to give meaning to your worldview. And so you'll hear these people say in one breath, there is no good or evil, and then another breath, Christianity is evil. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too. And most of these guys are not even trained in logic. Scientists, unfortunately, never have a day of studying logic, and that's not a slap on science. It's simply saying most of them have rarely studied logic in university. Listen to Richard Dawkins. Life is matter and only matter. That's called materialism. Everything is matter. We are survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules of DNA known as genes. There it is, folks. That's what life is to atheists like Dawkins. All that exists is matter, never mind. And those who believe that the mythical guys that believe that mind exists, they'll say it doesn't matter. And so with these guys, they believe all you are is just matter. That's all you are. We're just survival machines. We're just robots. We are programmed, notice this, blindly programmed. Have you ever had a blind computer programmer set your computer up? How do you program something if you're blind? How is something programmed if you can't see it? He has to say that because there's no God in his worldview. And what are we programmed to do? To preserve the selfish molecules of DNA known as genes. That's evolution, preservation of DNA. The meaning and purpose of the existence of life. Richard Dawkins, in a universe of blind, notice the word blind again, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason on it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Isn't that wonderful? I buried a lady several years ago who was brutally murdered by her own son. Can you imagine? I said, at bottom, there is no design, there's no purpose, there's no evil. DNA just is. What type of hope does that give anybody? It doesn't. But you see, if God doesn't exist, this is exactly what you would expect. There's no meaning, no good. We're just dancing to the music of DNA. We're programmed, blindly programmed, to do whatever DNA dictates of us. William Proveen, let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life. I have no free will for humans either. So folks, once again, they're giving it to us. They're opening their hand, and they're showing us from their own words that they don't believe in any of this. And then you have Francis Crick, who is one of the Nobel Peace Prize winners. He says, your joy and your sorrows and your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. As Lewis Carroll's Alice might have phrased it, you're nothing but a pack of neurons. Isn't that lovely, guys? So when you're in love, if you love somebody, it's not because you love them, it's because these are simply the assembly of nerve cells that are just firing off in your brain. That's all we are. There's no such thing as joy. There's no such thing as sorrow. All of these things are just the firing of neurons in your brain. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? If that's the case, that if love is just the firing of neurons in your brain, then why aren't men marrying every woman in sight? Why is there only one woman? Well, because she'll kill her husband if he does. Yeah, okay. That is the truth. Can I hear an amen? All right. C.S. Lewis, materialism. If my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. And hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. So if these mental processes in my brain, the motion of atoms in my brain, if these things are true and I have no control over them, then why should I believe anything? Because I'm simply programmed to react the way these cells, these atoms in my brain are moving. Why should I believe anything that my mind is telling me? And it's not just C.S. Lewis who said that. Even Darwin himself, Charles Darwin, admitted that. It's referred to as Darwin's horrid doubt. And what is his horrid doubt? He said this, but then with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? Would you trust a chimpanzee to drive you to work? Would you trust a chimpanzee to make you dinner? Would you trust a chimpanzee to teach you mathematics? Well, if our brains, Darwin is saying, evolved from the lower species, like apes and so forth, and chimps, and I don't trust the mind of a chimp, why would I trust my own mind since it came from the same stuff that they came from? Even Darwin himself had to contend with that doubt. So what's postmodernism? It's where we are today, folks. Welcome to the world of postmodernism. This is where we are today. This is pluralism. Emphasis is on philosophy as subjective experience of truth. How do you know something is right or wrong? Because I feel it. I feel that God is talking to me. I feel that God wouldn't send anyone to hell because he loves us all. We're all his children. To me, I feel. You ever hear that? We hear that in our Bible studies, right? Not our Bible studies, but in some Bible studies. You're looking at a passage and it would be, Jane, what is this passage saying to you? John, what is this passage saying to you? As if Scripture can be manipulated like a wax nose to suit your fancy. That's saying that Scripture is subjective. It's not objective. They reject the view that science can explain everything. And in a sense, they're right. It can't. It denies absolute objective truth. It promotes moral relativism, that all morality is relative. And it's the dominant view in our society. Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. There it is, the same thing we saw from Francis Crick. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So he's basically saying that even the universe is going to die. And it's true. Cosmologists tell us the universe is heading towards a heat death, that all the available energy of the universe will be depleted. Not that energy can be destroyed or created according to the first law of conservation. It's created by God, obviously. But the available energy is depleting, and that the lights are going to go out. The sun is losing its energy. The stars, you hear of dead stars, for example. It's true. Everything in the universe is going to go out. It's going to die. And then he says, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only in the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. In other words, what he's saying is, let's pretend there's meaning. Let's pretend that we have meaning in the universe so that we can live and so that we can have some sense of meaning. So what he's essentially saying here, folks, is let's self-delude ourselves. Let's delude ourselves into thinking that there's meaning and purpose in the universe, even though we know there isn't. This is self-delusion, folks. This is self-delusion. This is why people like Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, this is why people like Sartre and Camus said that man is an objective nothing. Man is a bubble on the ocean of nothingness. Because there's no meaning. There's no purpose to life. Even the young folks are being targeted. The Young Atheist Handbook, Lessons for Living a Good Life Without God. Isn't that interesting? Living a good life without God. The author, Alom Shaha, says this, despite not believing in God and not believing in an afterlife where I might be rewarded or punished for my behavior, I try to be a good person. That's the most any of us can do. Okay, Alom, why? Why should you be a good person? What's the end result? What's in it for you? Why should you be a good person? If you can cheat and get away and not get caught, and this is the only life you have, why not? If you can get away with it. What's the incentive to be a good person? Because to be a good person, there's an implication that there's something, there's some type of an acknowledgement or a reward, or there's something towards being good. Why not be a bad person? And where are you getting good from? What is good? When the rich man came to Jesus and said, good master, Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is no one good but God alone. And there you see God is the foundation of all goodness and morality. But when atheists said, I try to be a good person, why? Ask them, why? Why be a good person? What's the end goal? And then you have people like this, Morgenthaler. If you come from my age bracket, you'll know exactly who this man is. The Humanist Association of Canada. This is the place where I was debating with Michael Korn. It says, humanism is a worldview which says that reason and science are the best ways to understand the world around us, and that dignity and compassion should be the basis for how you act towards someone else. Dignity and compassion, as Morgenthaler was ripping babies out of their mother's womb. He's the one who changed the law in Canada on abortion. He even got the highest award in Canada. Just think about that for a minute. The Order of Canada was given to Morgenthaler. This is their website, Canadian Humanist website. Humanism is a philosophy of life stance based on a profound respect for human dignity. What's that? What is that? And the conviction that human beings are ultimately accountable to themselves and to society for their actions. It is a deity-free worldview that affirms our ability to lead ethical and meaningful lives. What is meaningful? What does that mean? What is ethical? Without reliance upon a belief in the supernatural. Notice they're using our language like ethics and meaning and purpose, but they reinterpret it subjectively. It's what you think is right. Fyodor Dostoevsky was right. Without God, everything is permitted. That's why Hitler did what he did. Even when you think of what Stalin did, all of these people, when you think of, for example, the Romanian pastor who wrote the book Tortured for Christ, he talks about how the torturers would come to his cell and brutally torment him and torture him and say things like, I thank God in whom I do not believe that I've come to this point in my life where I could unleash all the anger and wrath I have in my heart. One rabbi from the camps in Auschwitz, when the Allies delivered the people there, one rabbi said, living in the concentration camps, it was like the Ten Commandments in reverse. You shall murder, you shall commit adultery, you shall steal, you shall bear false witness, you will dishonor your father and your mother. This was placed all across America. Millions are good without God. What is good? What does that mean? What does that mean to be good without God? And then you have Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who was a despicable person, a eugenicist, a racist. Eugenics is the most adequate and thorough avenue to the solution of racial, political, and social problems. One of the things she wanted to do was weed out the black race. She actually said that, to weed out the black race. The most merciful thing that the large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it. This was said in the 1920s, folks. And she's been lionized by the liberal left, by the media. She was praised by Barack Obama, by Hillary Clinton, and many others as a feminist. And yet, her objective was to kill children. With savages, this is Darwin, with savages, the weakened body or mind are soon eliminated, and those that survive commonly exhibit a vigorous state of health, survival of the fittest. We civilized men, isn't that nice? We civilized men, on the other hand, do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment. Thus, the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals, that is, will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. It is surprising how soon a want of care or care wrongly directed leads to the degeneration of a domestic race. But excepting in the case of man himself, hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst of animals to breed. The savages that Darwin referred to were the Africans. And his view is that the principle of the survival of the fittest maintains that the stronger race will dominate the weaker race and eliminate them. Can you now see where Hitler was getting some of his ideas from? Of elimination of the weaker races? And Hitler was someone who highly respected Darwin's writings because it gave him the foundation he needed to advance his worldview. Charles Darwin, the Western nations of Europe now so immeasurably surpass their former savage progenitors. They stand at the summit of civilization. The civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races through the world. You could hear Hitler's voice there. People don't realize that in Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, they forget there's a subtitle to that book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or, listen to this, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Races just doesn't mean races of people, but races of the animal kingdom. The idea of races, folks, is the foundation of racism in our world. Because you see, if you have a white race, a black race, a yellow race, a brown race, then the argument is, well, which of these races is greater? And so the white supremacists will say the white race is immeasurably greater than all other races. But you see, the Bible does not recognize races. In Acts 17, 26, Paul says, from one man, Adam, God created every man from every nation under the heavens. The Bible knows of only one race, the human race. And in the human race, there are diversity of tongues and languages and national groups and so forth. But there's only one race. And if there's only one human race and we have one father, Adam, then we cannot say my father is greater than your father because we all have the same father. And so racism doesn't mean that there was no racism before Darwin. There was. But he is showing us here that that humans are made up of races, not just one human race. And when we talk about racism, you'll hear in our society that the only people that can be racist are white people. Really? You mean there's no racism in the Asian community? There's no racism in the black community? I have friends and black pastors who tell me that black people are the most racist people he knows, and he's black himself. I've had Asian pastors tell me that the Asian community is extremely racist against other groups. What does that mean? We're all in the same boat. I used to pastor a Chinese church several years ago. I went to China, did some mission work there. And if you know any Mandarin or if you know any Cantonese, you'll know that there's some choice words they use. If you're a white person, they would refer to you as Guilo. If you're black, they'll call you Hakwe. What does Guilo mean? It means white ghost. And Hakwe means black ghost. What am I proving here? All peoples are racist, every one of them. I have not met one culture where there is no racism against another group. Why? Because we're all totally depraved sinners. We're all on the same bucket list. But the way the cultural Marxists will have you think, like as we'll see next week, is that the oppressor is the white, European, heterosexual, Christian male. They're responsible for colonization. They're responsible for the slave trade. They're responsible for misogyny. They're responsible, and on and on and on it goes. And if you disagree with me, you'll be told by your employer you need to go to some sensitivity training, where they'll teach you all of what I just said, that the white race is responsible for all these things. That is outright racism. Outright racism. And it's promoted as something acceptable in our society. And then, of course, we have pluralism. All religions are true. All religions lead to God. All religions worship the same God, just under different names. You know, they think God is up in heaven and he's walking around like musical chairs, and someone says, Allah, and he sits down. And then he gets up and he's walking around and they said, Buddha, and he sits down. He gets up and some Jehovah, and he sits down. He responds to every name. And if you read the book of Kings, chapter 19, 18 and 19, where Elijah goes to Mount Carmel, and this is the first ultimate fighting championship ever recorded in the Bible, where he's on Mount Carmel, and there's two people, two opposites. You've got Baal on one side and you have Yahweh on the other side. And as they're saying, you know, the God that answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, that is the true God. And so they're all crying out, the Baalite priests, there are 150 of them against one prophet of Yahweh. That's pretty fair, right? 450 against one. And so they start crying out to Baal. And then all of a sudden, Elijah starts getting bored. I guess it was around probably noontime. He wanted to go to Reuben's for a nice deli sandwich. And as they're crying out to Baal, it says Elijah began to mock them. And he said, shout louder. Maybe Baal is on the toilet. That's what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says he's relieving him. The English says he's relieving himself. The Hebrew says he's on the toilet. Shout louder. He's on a vacation. Shout louder. He's sleeping. You need to rouse him. See, if Elijah was alive today, he'd be sent to the Ontario Human Rights Commission. He'd be sent for sensitivity training. And yet, today, if you speak out, you're considered a non-loving person. And yet, Jesus was the most offensive person who ever lived. He offended everybody. His own family, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. And people say, but Jesus was loving. Yes, he was. He was loving the flesh. Listen to him. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Where I am coming, you cannot come, you whitewashed sepulchres filled with rotten bones, you blind guides leading the blind. Think about that. Who said that? Love in the flesh said that. He spoke the truth in love, as we're called to do. Since our time is passing, I'm going to leave you with this last slide. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Till We Have Faces, ended my first book with the words, "No answer." I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? You know why God doesn't answer all your questions, brothers and sisters? God, why am I suffering? God, why did you do this to my child? God, you know what God is trying to do? He's trying to say, I'm the answer. Look at me. Look here. I'm not going to answer your question because the answer is right here. I'm the answer. And so he's the only one, folks, who could give us meaning. He's the only one who could give us objective purpose in this world. And this is why we need, as the song says, stand up for Jesus. We're almost at 10:02, so unfortunately, if you have any questions, I'll be around after the service, and I'll be happy to answer any questions you have. Thank you very much. Blessings.